Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org.
Well, good evening, Redemption Hill. My name is Bill Rydell. I'm one of the pastors here. It is great to worship with you tonight, particularly, again, if you're new, welcome. We're so glad that you have joined us here tonight and would love to help you get better connected to the church. One note, next Sunday, there is a football game that's happening, right? And how many of you are going to be pulling for the Patriots? All three. Four. Okay. How many of you are going to be cheering for the Rams? A few more. How many of you really just don't care? All right. A number of you. Now, just to be clear on something, I think sometimes there's some confusion about what we as a church do on Super Bowl Sunday, because it is a major cultural event that everyone stops, and even if you don't watch the football game, sometimes you might watch for the commercials or various things. We plan to worship to next Sunday at our normally scheduled times. I can tell you that if you come to the 5 p.m. service next week, we will finish up in plenty of time for you to get to whatever party you want to go to and catch kickoff. So we usually end at 6:30. Anyway, kickoff doesn't start till 6:35 or 6:40. We'll end in time. So we'll be worshiping at our normal time. And next week, we just get to see if you value Jesus or football more. So with that, I'm going to pray so we can recenter on actual Word of God and not just my pastor shaming of you. let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your kindness and the chance to be together and to not take ourselves too seriously. But we do want to take seriously your Word for us. And so we lift this time to you and ask that you would speak and that you would move in our hearts, that you would expose what needs to be exposed and bring comfort and healing where comfort and healing are needed. And so we lift this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. In a 2005 commencement address to Kenyon College, David Foster Wallace, the author, said these words. He said, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The so-called real world hums merrily along in a pool of fear, anger, frustration, and craving and worship of self." David Foster Wallace was somewhat of a reluctant cultural prophet. He was a brilliant writer and communicator. He tragically ended his own life in September of 2008, just 3 years after this address. And though, by all counts, he wasn't a Christian, he understood a concept that the Bible talks about as idolatry. And tonight, that's where our focus is going to turn. We're on a journey through the book of Acts. We're in the third section of the book of Acts, and in that we're in chapter 14 tonight. If you have a Bible, you can open it up with me to Acts chapter 14. We've been following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and now they come to a new city called Lystra. And what we see in Lystra in today's text that comes to us is that when we idolize, when we fall into idolatry, we will also demonize. And so this is what we read in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so let's give a little context for what happens here. This is kind of a crazy story of what happened. We have a healing of a crippled man, and my gosh, what a quick turn of these crowds, right? They go from worshiping Paul and Barnabas and saying that they are gods that have come down to beating him with rocks and leaving him for dead. And so what happened? Well, remember, they're on their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out along with John Mark. They left Antioch in Syria and went through the island of Cyprus. And now, what we've seen over the last couple weeks, they've continued on that journey. And we have a map again that we can put up. And on this map, so it shows that leaving Antioch, they would have gone to Iconium. We covered that last Sunday. And now they've moved on to Lystra. It's the next major city following the Roman roads at the time. Next week, we see them continue on to Derbe. But this is where it is in modern-day Turkey, real places, real cities that these men went and visited and preached the gospel to. And so now, when you come to this text, they've been on this journey. There were people in Antioch that got angry with them. They followed them to Iconium. But Lystra is about 100 miles away from Antioch, and so that was a pretty good journey. And so as they step in, Paul now is speaking. At this point, it feels like it's really shifted in Paul and Barnabas's ministry together, where initially Barnabas was the one inviting Paul into ministry. Now we see Paul is the primary communicator, the one that's preaching most often. And as he's preaching in this new city, Lystra, and people are listening, he looks down and he sees a crippled man, and God worked through the Apostle Paul to heal that man. He said, "Stand up," and the guy stood up and walked away. Now, this mirrors, there's echoes of this even in the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Peter. That at the start of Jesus' ministry, back in Luke chapter 5, Luke and Acts are written by the same author, whose name is Luke. And back in Luke 5, he talks about Jesus, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when as Jesus brought healing to both a leprous man and a crippled man. And so Jesus' ministry started with these kinds of signs of healing and restoration. And similarly, the Apostle Peter's ministry, back in Acts 3. Peter healed a crippled beggar at the gate into the temple, and then Peter got the opportunity because of it to preach the gospel, but he also was thrown into prison and threatened at that moment. So similar pathways here, and we hear those echoes in Paul's ministry as he comes into Lystra and heals a man. And the response of the crowd is to lift him and Barnabas up as gods. They say there's Zeus and Hermes. So we don't know, like Barnabas, maybe he was more physically imposing. It seems like Paul talked the most, and so that's why he got the Hermes designation. This was pretty confusing to me, though, as I first read the text. And it's a story that I was familiar with, but still reading it, it's still strange, right? Like, I can imagine seeing somebody healed and thinking, wow, that's amazing. I want to know what happened here. But I can't imagine being in a place where I'm like, this is Zeus. And so I think it's helpful there to get a little bit of context. This happened, Paul and Barnabas' journey likely was in the years 47 to 48 AD. And so we're just like 17 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus here. And in that, but also there's an important context here that there was a Latin poet named Ovid, and he was writing from around 43 BC to AD 17, or that was his lifespan. And in his, so just 30 years before this missionary journey. And he wrote in his work, Metamorphoses, about a legend of the supreme god Jupiter, or Zeus, and his son Mercury, or Hermes, in the Greek system, and their visit to the region of Phrygia and the hillside that was just north of this area of the world. And so just immediately north of them, in a neighboring region, that Zeus and Hermes had come to visit and taken on human form, and that they were looking for a place to stay. And they went through 1,000 homes and were turned away, and no one would take them in. And finally, Zeus and Hermes came to a ramshackle straw house in a marsh that was inhabited by an older couple. And so they were welcomed in by that older couple, and the older couple's house was immediately transformed into a temple, and they were made the priest and priestess of the temple. And all of the people who turned Zeus and Hermes away were destroyed. And so that legend may have been ringing in the ears and on the minds of these people as they saw this miracle performed. And they responded, maybe out of fear, we don't want to be destroyed like the people that turned Zeus and Hermes away, but this legend may have shaped the mindset. And so they respond, and they want to offer sacrifices to them, and even the priest gets of the temple of Zeus gets involved, and he's like, yay, capitalism. All the people are stirred up about it, and so he shows up with an ox ready to slit the thing's throat to offer it as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and the whole city is in an uproar, and the response of Paul and Barnabas is to say, hold on, we are just men. We're just human beings, just like you. And what this has got to stop. But we have good news to tell you. And they go on to preach the gospel in that, or at least to begin to preach the gospel in that place. So how in the world does this story apply to us? Most of us this week aren't going to have the opportunity to be worshipped as gods. Some of you would like that, and you just don't want to admit it, but few of us will get that chance. Most of us aren't going to be in a situation this week where we actually try to offer sacrifices of livestock to human beings as if they are gods. But I do think that this text still speaks to us today, that we can relate to this at a deeper level than we want to admit. Because what we see here is an issue of worship. It's what David Foster Wallace talked about, that all of us worship something. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And at our core, we have a problem with idolatry. And this is the first thing we'll look at today. We have a problem with idolatry. The reformers talked about this. Martin Luther, in his Greater Catechism, said he had a shrewd reflection on the first commandment, which of the Ten Commandments, God gave the Hebrew people 10 commandments that were at the beginning of their reception, as they received the law. And that was a summary of the law, was boiled down to these 10 commandments. And in those 10 commandments, the first two of them were devoted to idolatry. 20% of the commandments. Because the first one was, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one was, don't make any idols. Don't make false gods. And so why is it that God used 20% of the 10 commandments to address idolatry? Well, Luther tried to explore that as well. You're to have no other gods. That is, you're to regard God as God alone. So what does that mean? How do we understand what it means to have another god beside him? And Luther said this. He said, a god is a term for that to which we are to look for all good and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Anything which your heart, on which your heart relies and depends, I say that really is your God. John Calvin, the reformer that came after Luther, captured it similarly. But he said, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. And so Luther is saying anything that our heart longs for, where our affections are placed, where we place our faith and hope and look to for goodness and satisfaction, that our hearts make God and idol, that they shape what we worship. Calvin takes it a step further, saying that our hearts, our souls, are idol factories. We can worship all kinds of things, make all kinds of things into our gods. And because worship at its core is an issue of our affections and our trust and what captures our imagination. And again, as David Foster Wallace said, we are all worshipers all the time. What's really difficult about this, though, is that most of us don't worship openly evil things. We don't worship, and we don't think about idolatry in our own lives because most of us don't bow down to statues that have been made by human hands actively and physically. And so what really gets tricky is that it's in our lives we take the good things that God has given us, the gifts of God, the things God has given us to enjoy in our lives, and when we lift those good things up to become the ultimate things in our lives, they can become an idolatrous source of our own functional heaven and Savior. They become the source of our hope. And every one of us has functional heavens. What I mean by that is there's something or things that you long for. You feel like if you were just able to achieve it, if you were just able to reach a certain point, a certain level of security in your bank account, a certain level of income in your salary, a certain relationship, a certain schedule, whatever it might be, we all have something that we're striving for and longing for and yearning toward that we believe that if we could just reach that point and reach that destination, then everything else would fall into place for us. We'd finally be satisfied. And then every one of us has functional saviors, which are the things that we leverage in order to gain it, in order to gain that functional heaven. Tim Keller said that in his book, Counterfeit Gods, there are four root idols for every one of us that we can get down to in our hearts, four core things that we struggle with: power, control, comfort, and approval. So those four stand true. That power, that we want to be in a position of influence or to be recognized for what we've accomplished and who and what we've done. Or we want to be underneath the leadership of somebody in power that will be a perfect leader. Control is a little different, that we want everything to go according to our plans. And some of you are much more type A than others. Let's face it, we are in a fairly type A city. And for some of you, to have like flexibility means that you plan your spontaneous time in your week. And so control is a real idol, but it also can be that it can become an idol of control to not want to have the responsibility that comes with control. Comfort is a longing for pleasure and security, to not have to worry about things or be anxious about things or feel or experience pain or fear. And approval, a longing to be accepted or desired. And for every one of us, one of these is going to hit at our core. If you're like me, I feel like when I hear these four, it's not that I hear one and go, ah, that's the one. It's that I hear the four and I go, oh, gosh. Like, they all kind of hit. Like, of course I want more recognition than I get for the things that I do, and I don't feel like I get appreciated enough. I feel like we all have some level of that. Of course, there are things that I wish went differently and I'd like to have greater control over in my life. Of course, I long for greater pleasure and comfort. And of course, it's nice to be accepted and know that you're loved. And so all four of these get at something core, though. But again, we have these functional heavens where we'll finally rest and be satisfied that usually fall within these four. And then there's a functional savior that is a means to it. And so we idolize all kinds of people and leverage them to be our saviors. It could be individuals. And so people idolize politicians and think if that person just gets into office, then everything's going to go smoothly and well, and we'll finally have perfect governance. Probably not. We don't have a good track record right now. We do it with celebrities, and that creates all kinds of body image issues as people think we idolize and lift up. This is what it looks like to really be beautiful, what it really looks like to be successful. We do it with relationships. And think about this. This happens for instance, I mean, we could even talk about friendships, that D.C. can be a lonely place, and it can be possible to think, if I just had a good enough friend in my life, everything would be different. And so you start to think about and idealize the perfect friendship, the perfect, what it would be like to be in that kind of a friend, where you have like somebody that you can laugh with and joke around with and be silly with, and also they have a level of like intimacy where you can talk about deep things of your heart, and also that person's going to fulfill your every need and make you feel good. Really, when we say that we love somebody, often I think we mean we love how that person makes us feel when we are with them. And we can lift up this idea of what a perfect friendship will be in our lives as a functional heaven, and then leverage the people in our lives as the ones to get us there, and it will crush the people around you, and they'll never live up to the standard that you've got for what it means to be a friend. This is really devastating to marriages. Some of you are married, and you realize that your marriage is not the functional heaven that you thought it was going to be. Some of you are not married and really wish that you were, and it's possible to lift up the idea of marriage and lift it up as this is what it's going to be. I'll finally be satisfied. I will know forever that I'm fully known and fully loved, and that person will complete me and make it so that I never have to worry about anything or fight with anybody again. That is false. I don't mean to burst your bubble too badly tonight, but it's just not going to happen. And if you look at your spouse as your functional savior, they will fail you, and you may crush them. We do this with pastors and theologians, which is absolutely ludicrous. But we do it in Christian circles, where we lift up certain personalities and Christian celebrities, because that's somehow a thing. And we lift up certain voices as if they are the authority. And so this happens like when you're in your community group and something gets into a fun, spirited theological discussion. I think they're fun and spirited. Some people might think that they're debates. And you get into a fun and spirited theological discussion and somebody drops like, well, so-and-so says this, and it's like, boom, conversation done. No, not true. Just because Tim Keller wrote a book about counterfeit gods doesn't mean he's the only person to speak about idolatry, even though I quoted him. And so we have a tendency to drop names of pastors and theologians and think, well, this is what it really means to be a theologian, when they're just human beings. We do this with more than just within individuals, though. It expands out. We do this with whole ideologies and ways of thinking about the world. And so we do this with partisanship and partisan politics. But let's step off of that a little bit right now and talk about something that is very practical in most of your lives. We do this. So there's this lady named Marie Kondo. Can we go there today, church? Is this going to be too sensitive? She wrote a book 5 years ago. 5 years ago, she wrote a book called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. I mean, come on, the title alone tells you that something's going to fall short there, right? This book has been in my family's life for several years now. I don't know how many, but we are still in the process of the life-changing magic of tidying up. And I don't know how we purge as much stuff as we do, but my favorite days are Mondays and Thursdays because garbage goes out and it gets taken from my curb, and I love it. The people that take our trash away, like I go and talk to them. They are some of my favorite people in our city. And but this is all of a sudden, her book, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, hit Netflix. Now it's a thing. And when you combine furlough with Netflix, it means that, The Washington Post wrote this up and said donations at D.C. area Goodwill centers were up 66% over last year for the first week of January. According to Brendan Hurley, a spokesman for Goodwill of Greater Washington, at the Gaithersburg location, donations were up 372%. It said in the article, a colleague recently tweeted a photo of 20 cars in the donation line at the Goodwill on South Dakota Avenue Northeast in D.C. And I've heard from Redemption Hill members who tried to donate things and were told no. They weren't taking donations anymore. And I didn't even need to read the Washington Post for this. All I had to do was get on the RHC bulletin board on CCB because we hit the first week of January and everybody wanted to give everything they owned away all of a sudden. And I just didn't understand what was happening until I was like, oh, that book is a show now? But here's the thing. There is something good to minimalism. One of the things I love about living here in the city is that we're forced into some level of minimalism just because we can't fit much more stuff, like physical square footage. And so that I love. That's one of the benefits of living in the city. You can't, I mean, you can hoard stuff, you just can't walk through your home. And so it's easier to try to purge those things. And I think there's something good about not clinging to stuff. But the whole premise of her philosophy of life, it's not just about getting junk out of your house. The whole premise is that you are still looking to, that you're supposed to remove anything from your life that is not a source of joy. Which means that you're still looking to things as your source of joy. And there are things in your life that you can't remove that aren't a source of joy. I don't get joy out of most of my things, to be honest. Like, that's a cup. I need to drink water. I don't look at the cup and think, gosh, my heart just swells because of that cup. I look at the cup and think, well, that's very functional. I need to get water from the tap to my mouth. And so it serves a function for me, but I just don't generally find great joy in things. And you can't just remove people in your life that don't aren't a constant source of joy. Like, I have 3 children that I love. And sometimes they're great sources of joy, most of the time. But I can't just remove them when they're not and be like, I'm sorry, Marie Kondo says you're out. So we have to be realistic about this. And yes, there's a good principle of removing clutter and not clinging to things. But if you start to look to things for joy, whether in minimalism or whether you're hoarding things, it's still materialism. And you can minimalize yourself down to like the austerity of or of Little Pearl, and still it doesn't mean that you're going to be satisfied in your life. Sure, see every surface in your place. If you ever follow her advice that you can only have 30 books, then I don't know what to think about you. Then we are violating that severalfold. But minimalism itself won't actually satisfy you. And so when we look to things for joy and buy into an ideology and think, gosh, if I can just get my house organized and get rid of the stuff that I don't need, then I'll finally be able to rest in this space, your soul won't actually come to a space of settled rest. It goes on and on and on. We idolize money. We idolize family. This one gets really touchy in a lot of circles, even in church circles, because it's somehow become acceptable in Christian circles to use family time as the ultimate trump card over everything else so that you don't have to engage in self-sacrificial community. And ultimately, at the core of it, every one of us idolizes ourselves. And that's what all these come back to. Our goals, our achievements, our comforts, our appearance, whatever it might be. And I don't know what the core motivator is for you, what it is that drives you. But what you need to realize today, what I plead with you to realize today, is that the things that are driving you, that you think of as being what you need to gain in order to finally rest, can ultimately end up enslaving you. You become chained to it. Like the things that we daydream about when we're in our still moments, that the things that if they were taken away, we don't know if we'd want to go on, that these are our functional heavens, and we need to think about what they are and what we're leveraging to attain it. And here, they worshiped 2 men. And we can look at that and think, that's crazy, but then there is a reality that every one of us is worshiping something or someone all the time. Now again, there's a pretty quick flip here though, right? Like verse 18, Paul and Barnabas try to settle everybody down, and they say, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Then verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and left him outside of the city for dead. Whoa. How do you go from, I'm going to kill an ox to sacrifice it to you, to stoning the man and leaving him for dead outside of the city? How do you get to that quick of a flip? Well, this is what gets to the second point tonight, is that when we idolize, we will demonize. And this is the problem that we face. That when we look for our hope in security in people or things or even ideologies, then we'll carry an expectation that those things will provide a level of satisfaction and provision for our souls. We lift ourselves up ultimately, though, because every one of us loves us some us. We really do. We like people who think like us. We like people who affirm us, who lift up our identity and our thought constructs and our place in the world. And so we surround ourselves with people who feel safe to us. because we want that safety and that comfort. And so we surround ourselves in our lives with people who it's not hard to be around. None of us, most of you probably aren't going to wake up tomorrow morning and think, you know what I'd like to do is find somebody who is totally different from me and thinks totally different from me and invest as much time as I can this week with that person. You'd be exhausted. So we surround ourselves for the sake of our own safety, but we also want to be significant. We want our lives to matter for something. We want our lives to mean something. We want to know that the things we're pursuing are tied into something that's worthwhile and that our lives are wrapped up in a story that's worth writing. And so when we seek our own safety, we surround ourselves with people who affirm us and are like us, and then we seek our own significance, then that turns into tribalism because that group of people that we connect to will be looking for its significance, and the only way to gain that is to make sure that others don't have it. And so it turns to violence, whether physical or emotional or verbal or otherwise. And yet, the biblical command to us is simple. We don't even have 10 commandments we need to remember. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then before they could stop him, he said, and the second one is like it. What is the second one, church? Yeah, to love your neighbor as yourself. You know what the response was when Jesus said that? Well, who's my neighbor? Jesus was so patient because he went and told a story about the Good Samaritan. I think that would have been the moment where if I'm Jesus, I'm like, you guys asked me if I could like call down fire from the sky. Like, is this, it's done. That's it. Love God with everything we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two commandments that Jesus lifted up. And still, the core of us responds with the same thing. Now, maybe if you're theologically savvy enough, then you wouldn't actually say those words. But in our hearts, every one of us still has the response of, well, who's actually my neighbor? Who do I actually have to extend that kind of love to? And our idolatry shows up when we respond like that to Jesus' call. But if we idolize, we'll also demonize, because idols don't like to be threatened. And whenever they are threatened, you see this all the way through Scripture, Old and New Testament, whenever false gods are threatened, the reaction is always violence. Whenever idols are in the presence of another idol, the reaction is always violence. This is what we see even over the last week. I mean, right now, when something breaks in publicly, when anything happens, we see the tribalism immediately jump to its ferocity in social media. And so last week, there was, frankly, a cultural Rorschach test in what happened at the Lincoln Memorial. You can't fake this script that all of a sudden in one place you have a group of black Hebrew Israelites in a cult and Native American elder and teens in red hats. And like that was a cocktail of cultural firestorm just brewing. And then as the news broke, people had reactions and then counter-reactions, and then new videos released, and there were counter-reactions to the counter-reactions, and the whole thing just continued to explode because people saw what they wanted to see and reacted violently against other people over it. And so it shows us, when we idolize and when we seek our own safety and significance, it will turn to tribalism and we will demonize others. And all of it will come up empty. And do you see how Paul and Barnabas responded here too? There was no hint of them taking even a step back for a moment and going, well, this is kind of nice. I hope that I would respond like they did as quickly as they did. But gosh, it's tempting to have people look at you that way. We're going to bring out wreaths for you, and like, if any of you ever want to sacrifice a cow for me, and I get to keep the meat, like, we can talk about that. But what they do is they rip their clothes in a sign of grief and mourning and immediately say, stop, why are you doing these things? We're men of like nature with you, and we have good news for you. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said about them tearing their clothes, for it was a grief, indeed a grief inconsolable, that they should needs be thought gods and introduce idolatry, the very thing which they came to destroy. It was a contrivance of the devil, but he did not prevail. See, John Chrysostom was pointing out here, for Paul and Barnabas, they came to tear down idolatry because of the emptiness and false promises of false gods. And they realized in an instant that the very thing they came to liberate people from and give people freedom from was being turned toward them. And it was grief that they were struck with because they knew it would be morally reprehensible and unholy to play to the crowd here. They didn't like toy around with, hey, maybe we'll leverage this since we have everybody's attention and let them think what they want to think, and then we'll use this as our platform to get them the truth. No, no, no. They shut things down immediately and said, this has got to stop, but we have good news for you. So listen, we all have a problem with idolatry. When we idolize, we'll demonize, and the result will be violent. But even in the text today, there's hope for us, and we see what we can do, that we can turn from the emptiness of idolatry to a living God. And so Paul steps up and says exactly that. We have good news. We bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things, these empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. He's saying these idols that you're worshiping are empty. It's a vanity. There's nothing to it. There's no substance there. And he knew what is listed throughout the entirety of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, that we become like the things we worship, whether to our destruction or to our hope and life. In Psalm 115, we read this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. We become like the things we worship. If we fall into worshiping empty, false gods, that'll be reflected in our lives. We'll become numb to the good things of God. Unable to speak, unable to hear, unable to smell, unable to see. This is one of the most frightening things in Scripture, is not when people come under the direct hand of God's discipline or judgment, but when God turns people over to their own idolatry. Isaiah, when the prophet Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6, it describes a vision that he saw of God's train filling the temple and the temple's doorposts shaking and smoke filling the temple and seraphim flying around the throne and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It says that Isaiah fell to his knees and said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined," when he was faced with the holiness of God, immediately confessed his own sin and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." And so an angel flew to the altar and took a coal from the altar with tongs and touched it to his lips and purified him. And God's voice came and said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God said to him, and a lot of people stop there and say, listen to Isaiah's willingness to go. Isaiah's calling from God was, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And Isaiah said, how long, Lord? He said, until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is desolate. God had turned these people over to their own idolatry, and they were reflecting the idols they worshipped. And the same happens to us, that we begin to look like the things that capture our hearts. So the call comes to every one of us today. If God is exposing within you today the things that your heart is drawn toward, If you have any sense today, as I've been walking through categories and examples, even lighthearted things like the KonMari method, and it's something that struck a chord with you, then lean into that. That may be the Spirit of God cutting in so that you can actually be healed and cutting the callus away from your heart so that you can be sensitive to His touch. You can be freed from the emptiness of idolatry and freed from idols to embrace a living God. There is a living God, the creator of all things. And it's not an accident here that the Apostle Paul starts with creation. Remember back in chapter 13, he was teaching in a synagogue and he started with scripture there because people had a background in scripture and God's faithfulness with his people. And so he walked through the stories of Abraham and Moses and centered it on David as the king and how Jesus came and the fulfillment of all the promises of God. That would have meant nothing to the people in Lystra. And so instead, Paul starts with the foundation of saying there is a living God, the creator of all things, the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he's the source of all good in this world. Everything good that we experience, even the pleasure of good food and good drink and the satisfaction that that brings in lifting and gladdening our hearts, that is a gift from God. The provision of food and opportunities in our lives, any source, he is the source of anything good that we ever experience. And Paul got cut off at that point. But we know how he would have gone on because in Acts 17, he does. When he's in Athens, after establishing, there's a creator God who gives life and breath and everything to us, who provides for us. And he goes on to say that we not ought to think that God is like gold or silver or stone or an image. He is not like these false idols that we run after. But no, he now has called everyone everywhere to repent. And so the same calling comes to us today, to let go of the emptiness of the idols that our heart clings to, recognize that there is a living God and that He has called all of us to repent, to turn away from that emptiness and turn toward Him, that He's given us the opportunity to do so through Christ, who is the Word taken on flesh. That he the fullness of God came to dwell on earth and to live the fullness of human existence and live a perfect life, but with all of its heartbreak and joy, with all of its aches and with all of its satisfactions, tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. And God has proven his power by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is the one who can give rest to our souls. 1 Peter, In Peter's first letter, he captures some of this and says this. He says, "You were ransomed from your futile from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, from these empty pursuits, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, this is the good news that Paul preached. This is the good news that we proclaim today, is that Jesus Christ can free us from striving after things that will never satisfy. And he can provide rest for our souls. This is why Jesus says, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, if you're being crushed by your pursuit of rest and satisfaction, and you know that it's coming up empty. His invitation is, come to me, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's Jesus alone that can break the chains of our idolatry so we can live in fullness of life, content in whatever circumstance, so that we can begin to be freed to see other people through his eyes and see people as those who bear God's image and likeness and not fall into demonizing people, but weeping over them and pleading with God that they might repent. So that we can be freed to actually fulfill the call to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. But you have to know that if you're going to follow Jesus, he will confront every idol. And the reaction in your own soul will be violent. Jesus himself was killed on a cross. Peter was imprisoned and threatened. Paul was beaten and left for dead. And people couldn't handle the risk of their idolatry being exposed. And when they lifted up mere men in Paul and Barnabas, there was simply no way for them to fulfill the role of Savior. Only Jesus can fulfill that role. But he is the Savior. Jesus is the one who satisfies our souls. He's the only one who offers rest rather than driving us to strive harder. He's the only one that will never let us down and will never fail us. And Jesus is the only one that will forgive us when we fail him. And in the end, Jesus Christ is the only one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God, our Creator. And so, listen, I plead with you tonight. If God is exposing something inside of you, if you have a stirring in your own soul that something feels unsettled, you have the opportunity to be set free tonight, but don't walk out of here thinking that you can just play games with idolatry. Don't walk out of here thinking, I'll just deal with that later after I take this path a little bit further. There's a calling tonight to every one of us. Every one of us struggles and deals with the reality of idolatry in our own hearts. Every one of us, when we idolize, will end up demonizing. And so there's a call to every one of us today to turn and walk away from the empty things that we pursue for our own rest and satisfaction and embrace Christ. It feels risky. And that's why the call is to trust him and to trust that he will satisfy in the end and that your name will be written in his book, that you'll be written into the story that God is writing, and that he will really bring the renewal and restoration of all things, and that you'll be a part of it. But he will never let you down. So don't leave tonight without doing some business with God, asking him to expose the idolatry of your heart, and trusting that he can satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we need you to move in our own hearts because we are incapable of doing this work on our own. I pray right now that you would move, that you would expose idolatry and not even so that it's hard to let it go, but that you would expose it in a way that we see its emptiness and can willingly turn to embrace Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us and that it's not reliant on our own ability and our own work and our own wisdom and our own smarts and our own accomplishments, but that you've freed us from the burden of all of those things and you've given us Christ who has finished the work. And so we pray that you would forgive us for looking for our ultimate satisfaction in the good gifts you've given us rather than in you. Forgive us for functional heavens that aren't focused on your presence. And draw our hearts tonight, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.